The question is not, can you die for Christ? The question is, can you live selflessly for Him? And if you can, then you can know His good will. And so the thing that always stands in the way of praying for God's will is our own will. And when you learn to pray like you should pray, in conformity with His will, you'll find you'll change dramatically.
True or false? God's will is always done. So how do you respond? Well, if you acknowledge God as the sovereign controller of the universe, then frankly, it almost seems a bit unnecessary to pray for His will to be done. Yet, that's exactly what Christ told you to do. And so today on Grace to You, John MacArthur is filling in some gaps about that phrase, Thy Will Be Done, as he continues a practical study titled, The Disciple's Prayer. Now, if you missed a part of the study, John is going to be catching you up on what he's covered so far. And here he is now with today's lesson.
The prayer opened with God's paternity, our Father who art in heaven. And then God's priority, hallowed be thy name. And then God's program, thy kingdom come. And now God's plan, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. And again, we're focusing on God. We saw God's paternity. When we pray, we recognize in the beginning of our prayer that God is a loving Father, and He wishes the best for us, and He seeks the best for us. Not only that, He is in heaven, it says, which means that He has at His disposal all of the resources of eternity to meet the desires of His heart toward His beloved children. So we come to our Father who art in heaven. The first petition that we have is, hallowed be thy name. That's God's priority. We seek that in us and through us, His name would be holy. His name would be sanctified. And then we see God's program, thy kingdom come. Our desire is for the manifestation of His kingdom on the earth. Our desire is that His rule and His reign be seen here. And now we come to this great thought of God's plan, thy will be done. Whenever we pray, we are to pray in accord with God's will. The primary reason, I really believe this, the primary reason, I really believe everything I say, I just thought I'd throw that in. The primary reason that I believe our prayer life is as weak as it is that we don't really believe it'll do anything anyway. We just bail out on the passive resignation. We talk to the Lord about something, and then we just sort of leave it and go on because we really don't think it'll make a difference anyway. We say, thy will be done, as if we already know in advance that what we're asking for probably won't happen. Classic illustration. Acts chapter 12. Peter's in prison. And the church is concerned. Why? Well, you say, Peter's been in prison before. What are they so upset about? That's just a new ministry for him. Well, they were upset because there was another one of their number who had been in prison just prior to Peter under Herod, and he lost his head, and his name was James, the brother of John. And so when Peter was in prison, they feared that the same thing would happen to Peter that happened to James, the brother of John, and he would be beheaded or something. And so they got over to Mary, the mother of John Mark's house, and they started this prayer meeting in Acts 12, and they began to pray, oh God, release Peter. Oh Lord, release Peter. And they were having their little prayer meeting, and the angel of the Lord came in and got him out of jail. And Peter thought he ought to go across town to the prayer meeting and see the folks. And so he went over and he banged on the door. And Rhoda, the little maid, came to the door. And she didn't even open the door. She just asked who it was. And she recognized his voice. And she ran in. And that's a fast answer, folks. They're not even done with the prayer meeting yet. And he's knocking on the door. And she ran back in. And she said, it's Peter at the door. It's Peter at the door. And they said, oh, Rhoda, don't you know he's in prison? That's why we're praying here. We're having this prayer meeting because he's in prison. Now get back on your knees. And she persisted. She said, no, it's Peter. And some astute theologian said, perhaps it's his angel. What a dumb statement. If it's Peter's angel, when did Peter ever need his angel more than when he was in prison? What was his angel doing trying to get in the prayer meeting? And finally, she persisted, and they went out, and they brought Peter in, and the Bible says they were all astonished. Why? Because I think they were like so many other evangelicals. Even at that time, when they had seen the hand of God, they questioned whether their prayers would do any good anyway. How easy it is for us to fall into that passive resignation that makes our prayers insipid. And let me take this from another angle that disturbs me. We want to just classify everything, and it's thy will, it's the Lord's will, it's the Lord's will. Now, this may shock you, but the very statement, thy will be done in earth, assumes that that's not always what? True. Did you get that? That's so obvious. It's silly, but it's profound. To say thy will be done on earth assumes that it doesn't always happen. We said, hallowed be thy name. Are there times and places when his name is not hallowed? Yes. Thy kingdom come. Are there hearts that reject his reign? Truly there are. And so when we say thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven, we have to say the same thing. It isn't always his will. Listen, not everything that happens in the world is his will in this sense. Now you need to understand that. Otherwise the petition is pointless. And the Lord is asking us to mumble things that are meaningless. You say, what do you mean by that? Very often, you know, you hear of going into a house, someone goes into a house and there's a terrible sorrow in the house because a child has died. Maybe the child died of a fatal disease, or perhaps a child was killed by an automobile or an awful accident. And someone says, well, it's the Lord's will. It's the Lord's will. Or you go into a house where a mother who is so needed by the husband and the children is racked with cancer and she's fast fading in this life, and somebody says, well, it's the Lord's will. Or you hear about a disaster and a flood and an earthquake and a fire and a train wreck and an airplane crash and a famine and a bunch of starving boat people, and you say, well, it's the Lord's will. And you know what? If you start looking at things like that, it will literally suck the energy right out of your prayer life. It'll make you impotent so fast if that's how you perceive the world. Now, this may sound heretical, but in this context, people, that is not God's will. That is the kind of stuff that Jesus came into the world to stop. Because God is not willing that any should perish. And believe me, there are people perishing all over the place. God, who will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth, but not all men do. God's will is done in heaven, but it isn't always done on earth. You say, well, now wait a minute. God has to allow it. That's right. But do not make it the expression of his will. That is an expression, thelema, that means a strong desire. It is not God's strong desire that people die, else why would he come to destroy death? It is not God's strong desire that people go to hell, else why would he die and provide the salvation that keeps them from going there? Granted, I'm confident God allowed man the choice to do good or evil. I believe man has a choice. I also believe God is sovereign. That's another one of those paradoxes I have to deal with. God has allowed sin. God has allowed the cup of iniquity to be full. It is not the expression of his will. He tolerates it. God is not responsible for sin, and he's not responsible for its consequences. It's not his will. Let me show you what I mean by that. There's a tension here. I know there's a tension, and some of you are fighting it in your mind. In Matthew 10:28, it says, fear not those who destroy the body, but fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. That's God. God will destroy soul and body in hell. That's not Satan. That's God. Satan is one of the being destroyed ones. He's not the one doing it. God destroys soul and body in hell. You say, well, it must be the will of God that they be destroyed. No, 2 Peter 3:9, God is not willing that any should perish. God's holiness and God's justice and God's righteousness must provide for dealing with sin. But that is not God's will. That's not his strong desire. That's within the framework of his tolerance. John 5:40, our dear Lord said, you will not come unto me that you might have life. He wept over the city of Jerusalem, said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that kill us the prophets and stone us those that are sent unto you. How oft I would have gathered you as a chicken gathereth her brood, but you would not. You see, the same thing, I think, in Jeremiah 13. God speaks through Jeremiah and says, you have not heard my word. You have not obeyed my commandments. He says, I will destroy you. I will make you drunk. I will dash you against one another. I will bring upon you the darkness of death and all of this terrible, fearful judgment in Jeremiah 13. And then in the next verse, it says, and if you don't obey and you don't turn around and I have to do this, then my eye will weep with bitter tears. Why? Because that's never the expression of God's great desire for man. God so loved the world that he gave his son. Why? That men might be saved from those judgments. Let me talk a little more about this. You say, well, then why did God allow sin? Mankind, in a very general sense, and even a believer, you have the right to express your will, don't you? You can choose to sin or to be righteous every day. You think God wants you to choose sin? I had a person say to me a couple of years ago, God's will is expressed in your sin. I said, I don't see that in the Bible. He says, but that's the logical conclusion necessary if God is sovereign. Then I said, your logic is really in trouble. You better realize that your mind and God's don't work the same way. God is of purer eyes than to behold evil. God tempts no man to sin. God never brings you into sin as an expression of his will. And yet God has given a man the freedom. And you say, well, why did God allow sin? I don't know. People always say, I just have one question, Pastor. Why did God allow sin? I don't know. But I'm going to give a good guess. And this is one that theologians have discussed for a long time. When Lucifer fell, now you're going to ask me, how did that happen? I don't know that either. People say, did pride come from inside of him? No, because he was perfect. Did it come from outside of him? No, because the environment was perfect. Where did it come from? I don't know. God knows. But Lucifer sinned. All right, now God had two options. Option number one, destroy Lucifer. Immediately on the spot, destruction. And if he had done that, maybe some other angels would have said, you know, there must be something about that sin stuff that really upsets God. I wonder if he's afraid of it. I wonder if he's afraid of its potential. I wonder what it is about that. And maybe God would have spent all of history and all of eternity doing nothing but wiping out rebellious angels. On the other hand, when Lucifer sinned, God could say, all right, I will allow evil to run its full course so that it will literally spend itself. And if it has a point to prove, let it be proven. I believe God chose to do that. Rather than have the constant possibility of another rebellion, he let the rebellion go full blast and it'll ultimately run itself out like a comet that fades, forever dead, never to rise again, so that all eternity is preserved from ever again a sinful expression. God let it run. He let it gather all of the host of angels who wanted it. He let it gather the hearts of men, all the while in human history, providing for every man who would come a way of escape. But he has allowed evil to run its course because God sees the bigger picture of all eternity when once and for all it has flamed out and never again to appear. And listen, during this time when evil is running the gamut, beloved, that is not by any stretch of the imagination the will of God. That's not his desire. It fits within his tolerance in only in order that it may be destroyed. So you can't say thy will be done in bitter resentment and get the meaning of it. You can't say thy will be done in passive resignation. Well, everything's God's will. It's not. Thirdly, and we've already hinted at this, there are some people who say, thy will be done with theological reservation. And I've already kind of started in on this point anyway. To them, it's theology. It's just God's going to do what he's going to do, and he runs everything, and it's all cut and dried, and so don't worry about it. No pleading, no intensity, no passion. I can't honestly say that I ever met anybody who really took this hard line, who had much of a prayer life at all. Theological reservation says, well, I don't really need to pray because after all, it's all cut and dried. It's all settled. It's all God's will. Everything's God's will. You know, this is, well, God's up there. He's big and he runs everything. Kind of like Jane Bingham wrote a book called Courage to Change, which is a study of Reinhold Niebuhr, who was a liberal theologian. But he was telling about the fact that one day Niebuhr said to a little girl, his little girl, I guess, let's take a walk, honey. And she said, I don't want to take a walk. And he said, oh, he said, the birds will sing and the flowers will sway in the breeze and the trees will be there in the sunlight. Oh, it'll be so lovely. Let's take a walk. And finally, she took a walk with him. And when they had their walk and they came back and he said to this little girl, he said, now, didn't you enjoy that? Didn't you really love that? She said, no. I really didn't decide. It was just that you were bigger. I guess a lot of little kids do things because we're bigger, don't they? And maybe that's somebody's view of God. God is just the all-encompassing, overarching individual who's so much bigger than we are that there really is little choice, and so we just do it. But I wonder in my heart if that attitude can ever, ever bring about the heart of David who said, oh, how I love thy law. That kind of theological reservation, where it's just a matter of a theological definition of God and everything fits under it, is so impersonal to me. These are all fatalistic, just fatalistic. But that's not what we're talking about when we say, thy will be done. Not at all. We're not just fatalistically giving up to God's overarching will for which we have absolutely no choice or alternative. Listen, there is a choice. Let me show you an illustration, and I'm going to close with this, in Luke 18. And I want to just wrap this up. Now, stay with me. I don't want you to turn your mind off at this point, because here's the whole climax to what I've been saying. He spoke a parable unto them to this end. What was the purpose of the parable? What was he trying to teach? He was trying to teach that men ought always to pray and not to what? Faint. In other words, you don't want to just stop praying. You don't want to quit. You don't want to become weary. You don't want to file it somewhere. You ought always to pray and never to stop. You ought to pray and never get weary, never faint. That's the point here. And then he tells a story. In a certain city, there was a judge who feared not God or regarded man. And there was a widow in the city, and she came to him saying, avenge me of mine adversary. She said, I've been wronged. There is an injustice here, judge, and you make it right. Well, he wouldn't do it for a while, but afterward he said within himself, though I fear not God nor regard man, in other words, I don't have any outside pressure coming from any place, because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. In other words, I'm so sick of hearing this woman, I'm going to do what she asked because I got to get rid of her. You know that. You've done it with your kids. They ask you the first time you say no, about the 15th time you say yes, 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 please, and do it now. Well, this was the kind of a thing. And so what is the thing trying to teach us? The Lord says, hear what the unjust judge says. And shall not God avenge his own elect who cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you, he will avenge them speedily. In other words, listen, if an unjust judge will give justice to a badgering woman, what will a just, loving, righteous, caring God, our Father, give to his children? You see, it's fabulous. If they are persistent, the parallel Jesus drew was obviously not between God and the judge. There's no parallel at all, but between the widow and the petitioner. Now, let me tell you two things, and this is fabulous in this thing. Two things that woman brought up. One, she refused to accept an unjust situation. She wouldn't accept it. And number two, she persisted with her case. I will not accept this unjust situation. I will not tolerate this thing. And she just kept it up and kept it up. Now listen, this is a good word for us. We have a right, beloved, now listen to me, to refuse to accept certain situations in the world. We have that right. We have a right to refuse to accept the way things are and to pray persistently that God would do them the way they ought to be done. Now, what do you mean here? Well, what I'm trying to say is thy will be done is not gray acceptance. I believe praying thy will be done, now listen to me, in many cases is nothing less than rebellion. See, now, wait a minute. You mean our prayers are to be rebellion? Yeah, I believe they're a form of rebellion. You say, what are we rebelling against? Listen to this. I believe prayer in this way is rebellion against the world in its fallenness. It is rebellion against accepting as normal what is pervasively abnormal. It is rebelling against the usurper. It is rebelling against every agenda and every scheme and every interpretation and every deed and every word and every movement that is at odds with the will of God. It is being under the altar in Revelation 6 and crying, how long, O Lord, will you tolerate this the way it is? It is with David as he prays, O God, do not let your enemies prosper. Do not let unrighteous men fare well. Listen, I believe when we pray, thy will be done, it is rebellion against the evil of the world. It is rebellion against the inevitability of sin. It is rebellion against the consequence of sin. I believe we literally have to assault the gates of heaven, as it were, with our rebellion. We will not stand by and let our theology and our passive resignation or our bitter resentment just say, oh, well, it's all God's will, because it is not. I could say as a pastor, well, you know, certain families broke up. Well, it's God's will. It's not God's will. And I rebel against that, and I will persist to pray about that. Or a certain church collapses. Well, it's the Lord's. It's not God's will. Certain person enters into sin. That's not God's will. We must pray, thy will be done on earth, because it is not being done on earth, you see? This is not some passive thing. That's why Jesus said at all times, pray and do not lose heart. What do you mean lose heart? Don't acquiesce to what is. Now, you know something? After you've done all that, maybe it doesn't turn out the way you want. You know, Christians have been praying for Jesus to come a long time, haven't they? Even so, come, Lord Jesus, come, Lord Jesus. You don't deserve this kind of treatment. Oh, Lord, come and set up your kingdom. Come and be glorified. Come and be honored. We've been praying for 2,000 years, and we'll keep praying. Because why? Because we rebel against the fallenness of the world. We rebel against the things that harm and injure the Lord Jesus Christ. We rebel against that which goes against His precious word, and we ought to have that spirit. We ought to have that. Jesus, I see Him so magnificently in the garden, and He's praying. And beloved, you've got to see it. His prayer is a prayer of rebellion. It says, He said in Matthew 26:39, Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. He didn't stop there. Verse 42, He went again to the second time and said, Father, if this cup may not pass from me except I drink it, thy will be done. And then it says, down later, He came to His disciples and He found them sleeping. Now listen, three times the Lord prayed that prayer. And after each time, He came down and found them sleeping. You know something? That's sad. Jesus never accepted the status quo. He didn't say, oh, well, the cross, it's your will, it's your will. He said, oh, God, does it have to be this way? I rebel against the sinfulness. I rebel against the power of sin. I rebel against the necessity for bearing sin. I rebel against these things that violate the sanctity of your holy universe. And He was in the midst of His rebellion against the fallenness of the world, and the disciples were sacked out. Why? They slept simply because they were indifferent. How about your prayer life? Are you praying thy will be done in earth because it isn't always being done? And are you persisting not for some private or personal thing to gain, but because you cry out for God to be glorified? Thy will be done.
That's John MacArthur showing you what it means to consistently seek God's will and to pray that it will be done. The lesson you've just heard is a part of the current study titled The Disciples' Prayer. along with teaching here on radio on Grace to You. John is a pastor, author, and president of the Masters University and Seminary in Southern California. Throughout the series on prayer, John has emphasized that there's a right way to pray, focusing on God, and a wrong way to pray, focusing on ourselves. So, John, with that in mind, a simple, practical question. How do you make sure that your prayers exalt God and not yourself?
Yeah, we were talking about this a little bit at the end of the week. It's easy for us to just sort of leap into our prayers, just jump in, Lord, I need this. Lord, I want this. Lord, do you know about this? Lord, here's my problem. Lord, please do this. It even goes beyond that. You have people literally teaching today that you can speak things into existence by just saying them. You can literally create your own world and create your own reality and sort of draw down God to do whatever you speak him to do. That doesn't exalt him at all. That makes you sovereign and God your servant. And that is absolutely contrary to Scripture and an offense to God. Knowing how to pray is knowing that you begin with humility, with submission, with a heart that says, God, I want your will, your kingdom, your name to be exalted. Let me tell you about two books. One, Lord, Teach Me to Pray, a little book. It's really helpful. It's a primer on how to pray. Lord, Teach Me to Pray. And then another book, At the Throne of Grace. This is a very unique book. This includes the prayers that I have prayed in the pulpit of Grace Community Church over many, many years. This is prayers, not the kind you would read, but these are the prayers that spontaneously come out of my heart on a Sunday morning as I lead the congregation. At the Throne of Grace, hardbound, 250 pages, a beautiful book. Lord, Teach Me to Pray, a small little gift book teaching you how to pray, the conditions for prayer, and what to pray about. Order Lord, Teach Me to Pray and At the Throne of Grace when you contact us today.
Both of these books can help you develop a consistency and a deeper devotion in your time of prayer. They also make an ideal donation for your church library. To order John's books on prayer, At the Throne of Grace and Lord, Teach Me to Pray, get in touch with us today. Now, both books are reasonably priced and shipping is free. Order yours when you call toll-free 1-800-55-GRACE or visit our website, gty.org. Again, the primer on prayer is called Lord, Teach Me to Pray, and the collection of John's prayers from the pulpit is titled At the Throne of Grace. To pick up your copy of the books, visit gty.org or call 1-800-55-GRACE. Now, thank you, too, for remembering that this ministry is listener-supported. It is folks like you who help keep the broadcast on the air, not only here in your area, but in neighborhoods across the world. To partner with us, mail your tax-deductible donation to Grace to You, Post Office Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. You can also donate and pick up a copy of Lord, Teach Me to Pray and At the Throne of Grace as you go online to gty.org. Or when you call toll-free 800-55-GRACE. For John MacArthur, I'm Carl Miller. Thank you for tuning in today. Please join us here tomorrow as John continues to show you how to honor Christ in your prayers. And it's another half hour of unleashing God's truth, one verse at a time, here on Grace to You.